the snow last week. It was pretty not quiet in here. But there was fewer people, and I was just kind of getting used to seeing color again, you know, aside from just white. And so last week, well, now I'm kind of getting used to seeing color again because it's starting to melt already. And my wife said I had to tell this joke, so if you don't like it, you know who to blame. So in that vein, I had a sneaking suspicion that I might be colorblind. Yeah, the news really came out of the green. Yeah, I thought it was good. If you know, have known me for any length of time, you'll know that that's in keeping with my sense of humor. But something that we've been doing lately is giving the younger kids in the service like sermon notes for them, so they can like draw a picture from the sermon or like questions that they have, words that they didn't understand and things like that. And I thought, boy, this would have been nice to have, you know, in my 20s, coming into the church and not really understanding a lot of what was being said. So if you want one, I'm sure you can ask my wife or ask Jody for one. But anyway, so there's I wanted to take the questions from the sermon that the kids have and kind of make it part of what we do with the message as well. So one of the questions from last week was, what does it mean that we scatter? Because I said that when we come together, like God gathers us together as his people and then scatters us out into the world. We come together for church on Sunday. We come together for life group Bible study stuff. We come together like just to share meals and hang out with each other, and then we scatter out into the world. And to scatter just means to spread out, right? It's what happens when we are living the light of Jesus out in a world that doesn't know or love Jesus. So think of a farmer who like scatters seed along the ground. As when people who love Jesus are spread out in the world, we bring the love of Jesus. We bring that seed into the world of his word. And God works through us to help others to know Jesus. And God may cause some of them to love him. And so if you have a younger kid with you, or maybe you want one, just feel free to hand those in, slide them under my door, something like that, put them in the offering box. I'll find them. And we can make this part of our time together, welcoming our younger kids who are too old for children's church now. So we are in 1 Peter chapter 2. Last Sunday we did the end of chapter 1 into chapter 2. We talked about loving one another from a pure heart because we've been born again of this imperishable seed of God, which is the Word of God, that we've put away malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander, which are opposed to loving one another. And instead, we receive this command to long for, to crave the pure spiritual milk of the Word, which is Jesus Christ. And as we're going to see this morning, as we long for, as we crave, and as we receive Jesus, as we come to him, we will experience actually a rejection that comes with our election. So we're going to talk about rejection and election this morning. We don't experience a rejection from God, but we experience a rejection from the world. That even though Jesus Christ is chosen and precious in the sight of God, he experienced rejection in the eyes of men. And that we who are in Christ are likewise chosen and precious in Christ in the eyes of God, but we will experience rejection in the eyes of people as well. But in spite of that rejection, and in many ways through that experience of rejection, God is doing his work in building us up together as his people, as a spiritual house, as a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices to God. So we're going to start in verse 4, which says, "As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. And he's going to go on, but we're just going to hit pause there. Because those who have been caused to be born again by God to this living hope in the resurrection of Jesus have this continual joy of coming to him, right? The coming to Christ that is being talked about here isn't the first coming to Christ when, you know, we receive salvation. It means a continuous action of coming to Jesus. For the one who has believed, it's habitual coming to Jesus over and over and over. It's the abiding, the remaining in Jesus that he talked about in John 15, verse 5, where he said, I am the vine, you are the branches, right? Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. That's right. So the living hope of the gospel, what we find in that, is that it isn't only transaction, right? A transaction is to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved, right? So there is like this transactional component to it, but it can't be only that, right? You can't do that and then go about living a life that Christ isn't really a part of. That's not how it works. The living hope of the gospel is so much more than transactional. Jesus, the innocent, dying for the guilty, so that the guilty by faith can stand innocent before the Father. That isn't a mere mathematical equation, but it's an ongoing eternal union, our common union or communion with the person of Jesus Christ by the indwelling of his Spirit. Of the Holy Spirit. So my marriage to my wife isn't a mathematical equation, right? Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, right? That's the beginning of the union, but as you see going through life, it has to be relational. Believe you me. The two can't try to continue being one. Like one and of themselves. They need to come together and to be one in a very, very relational way. And as that relation takes place, there's transformation, right? I had a teacher in Bible college, Mr. Armstrong. And Mr. Armstrong and his wife, Sharon. No, Sharni, I'm getting to that part. It's Sharon. That's embarrassing. I can't believe I forgot that. So his name is Arnie. Her name is Sharon. Together, they called each other Sharni, right? Sort of the celebrity name thing where you mix them together. And one of their kids, for their anniversary, got them a novelty license plate thing that said Sharni on it. And he explained what it means. It's, you know, I do things that I have clearly been because of the influence that my wife has had on me. And she does things that are clearly because of the influence that I've had on her. So when he says something that she usually says, you know, oh, that's Sharni, right? And vice versa, when she says things the way that in his mannerisms, oh, that's Sharni. And so faith in the message of the gospel brings us into that relationship with God. It's slightly different than marriage because God isn't changed by me, right? Because he's God. But it is eternally relational. And because it's relational, it's transformational for us in ways that we'll see as we go forward. But we want to focus on Christ being the living stone, right? And this isn't the first time Peter has described using these different words to describe Jesus as living. He referred to him as the living hope, right? And that's sort of where we've, the focus of this entire letter is on this living hope, right? In one way or another. In chapter 1, verse 23, he's described the living word. So he keeps using these living words. And now he uses living stone. But he describes Jesus, this living stone, in this way, that he's rejected by humanity. And that word is in the perfect tense. Rejected means that after careful consideration and evaluation, one has chosen to throw this living stone aside. It wasn't a rejection that was out of ignorance or lack of knowledge, but a rejection that came after intentional consideration. When I go to the lumberyard to get 2x4s, I'm sure the guy in the yard is annoyed by me because I'm the person who comes with him and will look down each board, making sure that there's no, you know, bends or crowns or anything like that, or warps. They have to pass my test, right? For what is an acceptable amount of deviance. And the religious leaders in the time of Jesus looked at and they considered Jesus according to their human test. And in their eyes, he didn't pass. And they rejected him. But they didn't reject him and just put him back in the pile like I would at the lumberyard and ignore what they had to say, or what he had to say, rather. They perfectly rejected him in that they orchestrated his death. And they orchestrated his death as a criminal on a cross. But even in this rejection was the Father's will, right? In order that our sins would be washed away. Because even though Jesus failed the test of humanity, the more important test is God's test. And he did not fail that test. Because that's the second part. He's rejected by men, but elected, chosen, honored, precious in the eyes of the Father. Jesus, the living stone, perfect for the purpose of salvation. As God the Father declared, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus, God the Son, eternal, through whom all things have been made, when he took up human flesh, he's the chosen and precious stone. So that is who Christ is. That's his identity. And so if we are in Christ and coming to Christ, then who are we? And that's what he goes on to say in verse 5. He says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So as living stones, we too are going to experience rejection by humanity as Christ does. We are going to fail the test of value in the eyes of the world. If Jesus did, how could we hope to escape it? But we are also chosen and precious in Christ as he is. We will fail humanity's test, but we will not fail God's test. Not because we're on the same level as Jesus, but because we are found in him by faith. And failing the test of the world is something that kind of takes time to get used to. We live in such an interconnected world with, you know, social media or whatever, where people can put every little thought and inclination of their mind on the internet for the whole world to see. And this has given rise to this thing we call cancel culture, right? If you're not familiar with that, cancel culture is I write something and post it on Twitter or online somewhere. Someone else sees it, doesn't agree, gets offended, makes my life miserable, tries to get me fired, tries to throw my name through the mud. That's kind of what cancel culture is about. Try to cancel you. And they just blast you, try to ruin your reputation. And this is an example of what can happen now if you fail the test of the world. If you fail the test of their values, try to be canceled. When you are truly in Christ, though, you will never be canceled by God. God will never cancel you. In fact, in spite of this rejection by the world, God is building us as a spiritual house, he says. God is transforming us. He has transformed us into living stones to build up this spiritual house in Christ. There's a couple things about being built up. The first thing is that it's passive. It's a passive word. It means that God is doing it. God's building this house. It's God's work. He's the one who will accomplish it. Matthew 16:18. I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The other thing about being built up is that it's present. It means that it's God's continual action. God has been building this spiritual house since the days of Christ, and he will continue to do so throughout every generation until Christ returns. And the plural means that it takes place as a community, right? There's no lone wolfing it. A solitary stone in the middle of the field isn't good for much. It doesn't contribute to the building up of the spiritual house. And the purpose of this spiritual house, he says, is to be a holy priesthood. And I'm willing to bet that you've never thought of yourself as a priest or a priestess. Priests are, right, leaders in the Catholic Church who wear the white band, the Roman collar, right? Well, no, actually, that's not the case, as it turns out in Scripture. If God has caused you to be born again, if you have believed in your heart and confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you're part of this holy priesthood. It's the same with being a saint, right? So saint means holy ones. We don't, you know, saints, we look at, that's more of a Catholic thing, but not according to the Word. If you believe in Christ, you're a saint. Not because you're so great, but because Christ has made you holy. It's the same with being a priest. There you go. You came to church and found out that if you believe in Christ, you're a saint and you're a priest. So you can add that to your resume. It's the priesthood of all believers is what we call it. And the reason we call it that is because back in the Reformation with Martin Luther and all of them, the priesthood was very exclusive. It was only for the highly educated, for those who could read Latin and that sort of thing. There was no Bibles in people's language, no English, no German, French. It was all in Latin. And it was all very high up. It was held up here, and the common people had to filter through the priesthood to the common people. And the Reformers look at passages like this and they go, no, this says we're all part of this priesthood. And so then they start translating the Bible into their languages, right? And they suffer the wrath of doing so. But it's part of fulfilling this promise. Something that was initially actually promised to the people of Israel. In Exodus 19, 5-6, it said, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel. And so where Israel failed because they weren't able to obey God's voice or keep that covenant, Jesus succeeds. And if we are in him, we receive this promise of being a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Not because our obedience was any better than Israel's, but because we have faith in Christ, in his work. And Christ's obedience is now mine. And Christ's obedience is now yours. And we serve with Jesus, the great high priest. Hebrews 4:14-16 says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And as we serve in this priesthood with our great and compassionate high priest, Jesus, says that we offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. So a spiritual sacrifice is a non-material sacrifice, right? In the Old Testament, they had material sacrifices, animals that were sacrificed. Those aren't the sacrifices we make. What kind of sacrifices do we make then? Well, we go back to Hebrews to tell us. Hebrews 13:15-16 says that through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. What is praise to God? That is the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. And that's about way more than just music. It's about acknowledging his name in all things. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. The time that we do spend in worship through song isn't just because we like singing. I've been in church, I'm not going to say which churches, but I've been in churches where the person behind me couldn't sing, and they couldn't carry a note in a bucket. But that's not the point. It's bringing these spiritual sacrifices as part of our priesthood in Christ. Bringing the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. But there's more that the Spirit wants us to know about his chosen and precious living stone. Namely, that he was promised long ago, showing God's good plan. Verse 6 and first part of 7 says, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe." And this is 800 years before Jesus comes in Isaiah 28, verse 16. And in the time of Isaiah, people were a lot more interested in passing the tests of men than they were in passing the test of God. It says earlier in this chapter that they made a covenant with death, that they will make lies their refuge and take shelter under falsehood. Just own it. And that's how they're going to be saved. The thing with lies and the thing with falsehood is that they generally take place to avoid shame from other people. Right? Confession time. I have lied. And in the times in my life when I have lied, it was to avoid embarrassment or to avoid punishment. Essentially, to avoid shame from other people. To pass the test of people's limited vision. But in so doing, failing the test of God, who sees all things. This is probably a big temptation for Peter's audience, because as we've talked about before, they're undergoing pretty intense hardship and pretty intense persecution. And that kind of pressure, maybe a lie will just help bring some of the pressure off. Do you belong to Jesus? Maybe not today. But he's saying, don't do that. Don't crave the approval of men over the approval of God. Don't desire to pass the test of humanity. And we see this temptation as well, because we naturally want to avoid suffering of any kind. And there's two things in particular in Canada that we like to avoid, not just as followers of Christ, but just across the board. We don't want to be seen as mean, and we don't want to be seen as stupid. Right? And believing and proclaiming the gospel will make you look like both of those things. Because when you graciously disagree with people's moral positions on things, you'll be viewed as mean. Right? Because your words will be viewed as violent because you disagree. And you say, that's not true. And as gracious as you can be, you'll be viewed as mean. So don't make it worse by actually being mean. It says, in love to disagree. And the second, being viewed as stupid, that one comes along with that as well. You're ignorant, you're uneducated. You clearly don't know the things that you should know about this topic. It's when you might understand it full well and still disagree on the basis of God said. And there's also the bit about believing a carpenter from 2,000 years ago died on a cross for my sin. That's something that the world isn't going to necessarily view with great understanding. But what Peter is encouraging them with, and what the Spirit is encouraging us with, is that whoever comes to Jesus, the living stone, God's chosen and precious cornerstone, whoever believes in him will never be put to shame. Though the world call you a liar, God is true. It might mean shame, and it might mean rejection in the eyes of humanity. You might be viewed as mean, you might be viewed as stupid, but he says, you'll receive honor. Not in the eyes of people, but in the eyes of God. In Christ, the test that is of eternal significance has been passed on our behalf, and our hope lies with him. And we have the Spirit dwelling within us as a guarantee that we will take possession of that. So God has spoken from Isaiah of his plan for those who believe, that those who trust in him will not be put to shame. But he has more to say about those who don't believe in the chosen and precious living stone of Christ. It goes on in verse 7. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumbled because they disobeyed the word, as they were destined to do. So Peter again quotes two Old Testament passages, one in Psalm 118, the other in Isaiah 8. And this is to make the point that God promised that there would be those who believe in this chosen, precious stone of Christ, so too there would be those who do not believe. And this too is in accordance with the will of God to accomplish his purpose. And the biggest example of this that we see is in Christ himself. As we come to the communion table, we come to a table that is the remembrance of the body of Jesus that was broken for us and the blood of Jesus that was spilled for us. But how did such breaking of body and spilling of blood take place? It's by the hand of wicked men. In Acts 2, we hear from Peter. Peter's giving his sermon at the day of Pentecost, where he says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it." And so here we see this come into focus of the workings of God's plan and foreknowledge and the inclusion of individual responsibility as well. It's a balance in God's plan that doesn't do away with human responsibility. The wicked men crucified Jesus by their own choice, and yet also God has this definite plan. And this is a topic worthy of an entire message or several in and of itself. And there are lots out there, but I believe what we're to take away from what Peter's getting at in his sermon in Acts and in his letter as well, and what the Spirit is saying to us, is that God, by his sovereign plan, had suffering included in the life of Jesus at the hands of evil men. So we too, as living stones, chosen and precious to God because of Christ, will experience suffering at the hands of evil people. But what does God say about Jesus' suffering? It says that God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Suffering is part of being living stones, but so is resurrection, and so is victory. The same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in you, and it dwells in me through faith. And I want to finish just with this message of the victory of our union with Christ as we move into communion. I'm just going to read a little bit from Romans 6, where he talks about this union and the victory that we have, where he says, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, can never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And so we're going to begin communion, as we always do, with a time of reflection. Because we've heard a lot about how Jesus, this living stone, is chosen and precious to God. And we don't want to take anything away from that chosenness, that preciousness of Jesus and his blood. We don't want to rush into it and in an unworthy manner. So we're just going to take a little time of reflection together to examine ourselves and then to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Let's do that together.